don't need that. Well, good morning. As John says, we are starting our series through the book of Ephesians this morning, so I'm very excited about that. And you can go ahead and open to the book of Ephesians if you have not already. And then as you came in this morning, on the table out there in the lobby, there's a little reading card. I'd encourage you to take one of those where it just sort of breaks down how we're going to walk through Ephesians together. So you can be sort of reading and preparing, just studying yourself personally, and just coming Sunday anticipating how God's going to meet us through his word. Well, what in the world is God doing? What in the world is God doing? You ever stop and really ask yourself that question? You know, when you turn on the news and as the headlines revolve around, you know, COVID and hurricanes and Afghanistan and 9/11, or you know, it's just the endless barrage and the ever-present stories of crime, of missing persons, you know, sort of the ever-shifting political landscape, right? You just think of all the things that dominate the headlines and dominate the world's attention. You ever stop and really think and really ask yourself, what in the world is God doing in the midst of all of that? You know, when the next hurricane rolls through, or when the next, you know, sort of radicalized group seizes control of another nation, or whenever the next news story breaks, right? Whatever it happens to be, have you ever really stopped? You ever really wonder and ask, what in this broken, fallen, hurting, strife-filled, divided, dying world is God really doing in the midst of all of this? And the reason that I asked that question this morning is because the book of Ephesians is really pivotal in helping us answer that very question. If you are familiar with Ephesians at all, then you'll know that Ephesians contains, I think, some of the most well-known, really some of the most spectacularly stunning passages, really in all of Scripture, in my opinion, right? From the explosion of praise in chapter 1 to this amazing celebration of God's saving grace in chapter 2, right? To the incomprehensible dimensions of Christ's love in chapter 3, right? To this compelling call to now walk in a manner worthy in chapter 4. And then you have this beautiful description of marriage in chapter 5. Right, all the way to this victorious stand against the devil in chapter 6, right? You just sort of think about Ephesians and so many of these well-known passages. Really, each one of them really glorious in and of themselves, right? Just by themselves. And yet, what is sometimes overlooked is that each and every one of them are actually presented to us as only pieces of a much bigger picture, right? That each one of those things are merely facets and just sort of parts of a much bigger picture, of a much grander story of what God is actually doing in this world. Because the bigger, grander story that Ephesians is telling us, right, of which all of those other things that I just mentioned are simply pieces in the bigger picture, right? The bigger, grander story of Ephesians is God's plan for God's people through the church, right? It's God's plan for God's people through his church. That is the unifying theme of Ephesians. Right? It's actually what holds all of the other pieces together. It's what holds the entire book together into sort of this unified story. And so if you really want to know what God is actually doing in this world, well, Ephesians tells us unequivocally that God is building his church. Right? Just as Christ himself promised that he would. Right, in the Gospels, that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it, right? Jesus said, Matthew 16, verse 18. And so as we've spent the past several weeks together as a church, right, talking about some things that are just sort of specific to us as a local church, Now we're seeking to sort of live out and walk out our mission together to make disciples through our Sunday morning gatherings, through our community groups together. I think in a lot of ways, Ephesians is really the perfect follow-up because it allows us to just take a step backwards. Right, and actually look at the whole picture. Look at the bigger picture, right? Get a vision for the grand story of what God is doing in this world. As one scholar writes, Ephesians is that supreme exposition of the great doctrine of the purpose of God for the world through the church. That's a great summary statement. And so as another scholar then adds to that thought, he writes, if the church is indeed central to God's purpose, as seen in both history and in the gospel, it must surely also be central to our lives. And so brothers and sisters, it's really with that in mind that we're going to take the next several months, right? I think 18 weeks exactly. And we're going to walk through the book of Ephesians together. So that we can, Lord willing, renew our vision and renew our commitment and really renew our faith, right, for what God is doing in this world, right, through his church. So let's begin this morning. Let's just read chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. And let's just begin to get acquainted with God's plan for God's people. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we come to you now this morning and we ask, Lord, would you, Lord, as we together as your people, as your church, as we, Lord, walk through your word, Lord, particularly this letter from Paul the Apostle to the Ephesians, which we believe is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, authoritative word of God to us. Lord, that you, in fact, would speak to us and that you would, Lord, that you would renew, Lord, our vision, our faith, our commitment, Lord, to see what you are actually doing in this world. Lord, and that our vision and our commitment and our faith for what you are doing, Lord, your plan for your people, for your church, Lord, that we would be strengthened in that, Lord, to see it, and then strengthened to walk in it. Lord, to walk, as your word tells us in Ephesians, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. So we ask that now in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, sort of just three main organizing points this morning. Number one, God's plan. Secondly, for God's people. And then thirdly, our response to all that, right? Well, how should we respond? So God's plan for God's people, and then our response to all of that. So number one, God's plan. And in understanding God's plan, as told by the book of Ephesians, we might as well start where verse one starts, right? By understanding something about its author, right? Who identifies himself as Paul. Right, the great missionary, the great church planting apostle of the New Testament. And Paul's relationship with the Ephesians, if you sort of go back in scripture, actually begins in Acts chapter 18, right? With only a very brief visit actually to Ephesus, but a visit in which Paul promised that he would, quote, return if God wills, he says in Acts 18, verse 21. And as it turns out, God in fact was willing. Because God had a plan. God had a plan to build his church in Ephesus. And so in Acts chapter 19, not only does Paul return to Ephesus, but he stays for 3 years. And it was quite the stay, actually, as Paul preached, quote, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus, as we're told in Acts 20, verse 21, declaring the whole counsel of God, Acts 20, verse 27, which, if you remember, was the very calling and the ministry that he had received from the Lord Jesus himself, which Paul reminds the Ephesians in Acts 20, verse 24. And as Paul was faithful to that calling, we're told in Acts 19, verse 11, that God was doing extraordinary things in Ephesus. That even through riots, Go back and read Acts 19 through riots, through persecution, through really significant hardship. The church of Jesus Christ was being built in Ephesus. So in Acts 20, verse 17, Paul gathers the elders of the church together, and through tears and through hugs, Paul reminds them of all that God had been doing, and he exhorts them to care for the church of God. The flock of God's people, which Christ had purchased with his own blood, Paul tells them in Acts 20, verse 28. And so when Paul begins this letter and introduces himself this way, right, as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, brothers and sisters, that's not mere formality. Right? There's real relationship and there's real history behind those words. That yes, it was by the will of God that Paul had been called as an apostle, right? Chosen and commissioned by Christ to preach Christ. That is true, but even more than that, it was a reminder to the Ephesians that by the will of God, he had been sent to them in the first place. And that by the will of God, he had been able to return to them. And that by the will of God, he had been allowed to stay there for 3 years. And that by the will of God, the church had been born in Ephesus. And brothers and sisters, one of the inescapable realities that the book of Ephesians is emphatic about trying to get through to us is that all of history unfolds by the will of God. Right? That God indeed has a plan. That is a plan for the ages, chapter 1, verse 21. It is, in fact, an eternal plan, chapter 3, verse 11. That history is not simply blown along by the winds of fate, or chance, or blind luck, but rather by the plan and the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, chapter 1, verse 11. So make no mistake about it. Ephesians is about what God is doing. What God is doing in this world. God is the primary mover. God is the primary actor. God is the primary character in this story. In fact, let me ask you, how many times do you think God is referenced in the book of Ephesians? All right, if you took every reference to God in Ephesians, right? Every reference just sort of generally speaking that just sort of references God, or every reference to the Father, to the Son, or to the Spirit more specifically, right? Or some other title like Lord, right? Or every he or him that is clearly a reference back to God, right? How many times in this letter do you think Paul directs our attention back to God? And maybe just to sort of help your guess a little bit, there are 6 chapters for a grand total of 155 verses. So out of those 155 total verses, how many times do you think God himself is referenced? 50? Maybe a third of the time? Third of the verses? 50 times? Maybe 75? Maybe 100 times? How about this? How about 188 times? At least by my count. Now, I might have missed one or two, or I might have double counted one or two, but roughly 188 times God is referenced. That, which means there are more references to God in this letter than there are total verses in this letter. Right? In these opening 2 verses we just read, there are already 5 explicit direct references to God. Right? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, 1, by the will of God, 2, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father, 4, and the Lord Jesus Christ, 5. 5 already. Now, what's the point? Why stress this? Why make a big deal out about this? Well, because, brothers and sisters, it needs to be very clear in our minds that everything we read about in the book of Ephesians is about what God is doing. But what God is doing in this world, it's his plan, it's his purpose. This is a book about what God is doing. It is a plan and it is a purpose that involves all of God, Father, Son, Spirit, as we'll see next week when we look at verses 3 through 14 together. It's a plan that not only involves all of God, but it's a plan that takes us from eternity to eternity, as one scholar put it, right? From before the foundation of the world, Paul says, to the very consummation of the age to come. and then everything in between, right? Ephesians is showing us what God is doing, his plan, his purpose. And the reason that's so important is to make sure we really know that we kind of come to this book and we understand God's the primary mover, God's the primary actor. This is about what God is doing. The reason that's so important is because, as it's been said, that if anyone would be a success in life, right, that if anyone would truly make the most out of his or her life, then find out what God is doing and then throw yourself into it wholeheartedly. And brothers and sisters, what we find out God is doing in the book of Ephesians is that he's building his church. It's his church. That it's God's plan for God's people, which is point number two. It's God's plan for God's people. And again, the opening verses just begin to clue us into that, right? As Paul addresses this letter to the saints. And so one of the other things that becomes abundantly clear as you begin to make your way through this letter is that the Christian faith is not simply about me, myself, and I, but it's actually about us, we, and our. God's plan certainly includes individuals, right? No doubt about that. Absolutely true. God's plan includes individuals. God's plan requires a personal response. Very true. However, God's plan majors on and God's plan culminates in a people. A people. In fact, I just did a little bit more counting. I was sort of into counting this go around. I did some more counting. And if you add up all the times that Paul says us, we, or our, right? And then you include sort of all of the one another's and all of the togethers that are in here, right? And then you take all of the you's that are clearly plural, right? Where if this was originally written in Southern and not Greek, Paul would be saying y'all, right? You sort of count all those up, and then you know, you take all of these references to things like the saints and like the church, where is this sort of this collective corporate language, right? You take all of this language that clearly refers to God's people together. How many references do you think you have? How about almost 200? 200, right? Not quite that, but it's close. Right, in 155 verses, you have roughly 200 references that make it clear. This is God's plan for God's people. Together, it's us, it's we, it's our. And again, the reason this is important and the reason I'm sort of stressing this, I want to make a big deal about this is before we even really get into the meat and the heart of the book, is because if you're anything like me, right, we have this tendency to read scripture so individualistically. Right? How many times have you just sort of read through your Bible and thought only of your own personal faith? Right? Or thought only of how about what you are reading sort of applies to your own personal faith without making the connection with what God is actually calling you to as part of God's people in God's church. How often do we read scripture like that? I think we read it like that. It's a natural tendency to do so, which is why I love this observation by John Stott. He's a pastor, Bible scholar, who actually made this particular observation over 40 years ago, but I think it's still relevant very much today, and it's an observation, I think, that's worth pondering as we begin the series this morning. He's writing in 1979, but it could have been written yesterday. And he writes, "One of our chief evangelical blind spots has been to overlook the central importance of the church. We tend to proclaim individual salvation without moving on to the saved community. We emphasize that Christ died for us to redeem us from all iniquity rather than purify for himself a people of his own. We think of ourselves more as Christians than as churchmen, and our message is more good news of new life than of a new society." Now, be careful there, because he's not actually pitting one against the other. Right? He's not saying this one's true and this one isn't. No, he's saying both of these things are true. However, one of these things is often emphasized and the other one is often neglected. And so he continues, "Nobody can emerge from a careful reading of Paul's letter to the Ephesians with a privatized gospel. For Ephesians is the gospel of the church. It sets forth God's eternal purpose to create, through Jesus Christ, a new society, right? A new people, right? His church. which stands out in bright relief against the somber background of the old world. So make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters. God is calling us to be a part of something much, much bigger than just ourselves. Right? He's calling us to be a part of a plan. Right? A plan that's taking dead people and making them alive. A plan that's taking divided people and making them one, chapter 2. Right? So that together he might sanctify us together into something brand new, chapter 4. Right? Then empowering us to walk in love and to walk as light together, chapter 5. Right? As we take our stand together against the spiritual forces of evil and darkness that exist in this world, chapter 6. Right? So that together as we testify to the good news that the gospel actually reconciles God and man, and the gospel reconciles man to each other. It's God's plan through the church. Right, to actually just fulfill what he had promised long ago in the new covenant. When he said, I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will be their God, and they will be my people. It's really the summarizing statement of the new covenant. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And when all of history culminates in the new heavens and in the new earth, this is exactly what God says again in Revelation 21, verse 3, when he says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is what God is doing. But that begs a major question, I think. And that is, what separates or what distinguishes, right? What separates between those who are included in God's plan for God's people and those who are not? Right? How is it that one actually gets to share in God's plan for God's people? Right? How do you get to be a part of that? I think the primary difference that Paul draws our attention to throughout this letter is that it's the difference between those who are in Christ and those who are not. Those who are in Christ and those who are not. And so Paul then addresses the saints in verse 1 as those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Right, that what actually unites us together as God's people to share in God's plan is our common faith, our common trust in Christ. That all of God's plans for God's people are in Christ. And so to actually be a part of God's plans for God's people is to be in Christ. Right? And so 55 times throughout this letter, right, Paul will say, in Christ. In Christ, in Christ, it's in Christ, or it's in him, in him, in him, in him, right? Again and again and again, that it's in Christ that we're chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, right? That's the language of chapter 1, that it's in Christ that the dead are made alive, that the divided are made one, right? That's chapter 2. It's in Christ that God is taking something old and he's making something new, right? Chapter 4, and so on and so on and so on, that all of that, all that God is doing for his people is in Christ, right? All of God's blessings, all of God's blessings for God's people are in Christ, right? Chapter 1, verse 3, that's where we're gonna start next week, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us in Christ. It's all in Christ, right? So what makes the church truly? It's who and what we are and what we have in Christ. It's in Christ that God is doing all of this, right? But not only does that then give the church its primary identity, but it also gives the church its primary mission, right? Because ultimately, Ephesians tells us that God's plan is to, quote, unite all things in Christ, chapter 1, verse 10, right? To put all things under Christ's feet so that over all things, Christ would rule as a reigning Lord, right? Chapter 1, verse 22. But the question is, okay, now, how is God doing that, right? In real time, in the real world, right? How is God actually accomplishing that? How is God right now in real time and in the real world, how is God putting all things under Christ's feet so that over all things Christ would rule? How is God accomplishing that? How is God doing that in real time and in the real world? Well, Ephesians tells us he's actually doing it through his church. As Peter Lewis writes, it is too easy to divorce the rule of Christ in heaven from the life of his church on earth, to so abstract the one from the other. But it is through the church's presence and power, by her work and her witness, that society itself is preserved, disturbed, and invaded by this reigning Lord. That's how God's accomplishing his work and his plan. And so Paul, because of that, Paul can then say later on in chapter 3, verse 10, that it's through the church the manifold wisdom of God is being put on display. Or as Paul can say later, a little bit later than that, in chapter 3, verse 21, that it's in the church that God would be glorified throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Right? Because it's in Christ that the church has its identity. It's in Christ that the church has its mission. And it's as the church then lives out that identity and that mission that God's plan for his people then comes to fruition, that God's plan, God's purpose is accomplished, is fulfilled as we live that out. But that's just the thing, isn't it? It must be lived out, right? In real time, in the real world, in real relationships, right? In this place we actually exist. And so notice how Paul addresses the church there in verse 1 as the saints who are not only faithful in Christ Jesus, but they are the saints who are in Ephesus. Right? He's reminding them of this real time, real world space in which the church exists. Right? In other words, that though they are now truly citizens of a kingdom that is no longer of this world, they are still living all of that out in this world. And therefore, to actually be and to do all that God has called us to be and to do as his church, that will not go unopposed by the spiritual forces of darkness that are still at work in this world, chapter 6. So it won't be easy to do and to be all that God has called us to do and to be. It won't be without difficulty. It won't be without trial. It won't be without hardship, right? It won't be without perseverance, right? It won't be without endurance. All of that is needed. So to be and to do all that God has called us to do and to be together requires faith, yes, right? Trust, yes, but it also requires just good old-fashioned labor. Effort and commitment, right? It just takes real work to actually walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Right? It takes commitment, it takes sacrifice, it takes service, it takes an investment. It just requires work. However, as each part does its work, chapter 4, verse 16, the church grows and builds itself up into the fullness of Christ, chapter 4, verse 13, right? Or into the fullness of all that God has called the church to be and to do as each part does its work. And so if this truly is God's plan for God's people, if God is accomplishing his will on earth through his church, then we can be absolutely sure that as we engage in the life and in the ministry and in the work of the church, that God himself will be at work. That God himself will meet us in that, because this is what God is doing in this world. He's building his church. And so Paul could then write in verse 2, grace to you and peace. Grace, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that is not mere formality. Right? Those are major themes throughout this letter. Grace and peace, or as one scholar put it, it's grace that's behind all of God's plans, and it's peace that is the result of all of God's plans. Right? Right? By grace you have been saved, right? Chapter 2, there's a stark contrast in this letter between what we are by nature, dead, divided, condemned, and what we can become by grace. Saved, forgiven, redeemed, reconciled, made one, made new, et cetera, et cetera. And it's all to the praise of God's glorious grace. And peace. Peace is the result of all of God's grace toward us. Right? After all, it's the gospel of peace, Paul says in chapter 6, verse 15. Right, that Christ came and preached peace, chapter 2, verse 17. That he himself is our peace, chapter 2, verse 14. And that by his cross, he has made peace, chapter 2, verse 15. And so all of God's blessings, all that God is doing really can be summarized under this banner of grace and peace. Peace with God and peace with one another, all by his grace. This is God's plan. This is God's plan for God's people. And so, brothers and sisters, what about our response? What is our response to all of this? Well, here's how I would just summarize it this morning, or as we just sort of begin this series, that my prayer, my hope, what I believe God would call us to, would just be to see the church as he sees it. Right, to see the church as God sees it. Right, to first of all see it as God's idea. Right, first and foremost, that this is God's idea, right? The church is God's idea, right? You know, it's not like the early disciples just sort of thought it up. Had a little brainstorming party once Jesus was died and raised and ascended into heaven, and they got together, like, ah, what do we do now? I don't know, what do you think? Oh, I got it. You know, let's institutionalize this whole Jesus thing and then invent this thing called the church. It'd be great, people will love it. No, it was God's idea. How often do we think about that? That the church was birthed in the heart and in the mind of God himself. It's part of his eternal purpose for his people. It's God's idea, first and foremost. But it's even more than that, right? Because throughout Ephesians, Paul actually gives us a number of sort of metaphors or a number of word pictures, right? That I think are intended to stir our imagination, actually intended to stir our hearts and our minds to see the church as God sees it, right? To have God's heart for it, right? Paul gives us these word pictures, right? These metaphors about the church. Paul tells us the church is like family, right? That we are members of the household of God. That's how Paul puts it in chapter 2, verse 19. Right? Members of the household of God. It's like we're part of the same family. As one author notes, that in the midst of a strife-torn world, in a world divided by gender, by race, by class, by political ideology, the church is a city set on a hill where people who once hated God and hated each other become God's children and members of one family. And so, brothers and sisters, when we look at the church, when we see the church, we are seeing the family of our Heavenly Father. That ought to change things. Right? Even more than that, Paul tells us that the church is a body. That it's the body of the Lord himself, chapter 1, verse 23. And so we are not just siblings in the same family, but we are parts of the same body, right? That together, a body that's made up of different members, like a bunch of eyeballs and hands and ears and limbs and parts, right? Which really can only survive when they are attached to the rest of the body. You don't see hands and eyeballs and stuff like that sort of existing on their own. No, they exist together. And so individually, yes, we may be as different from one another as a kneecap is to a nose, but we're bound together as the Lord's body with Christ himself as the head. Even more than that, Paul tells us that the church is the temple. The very temple of God's Spirit, the very dwelling place of God on earth is in the church, chapter 2, verses 21 through 22. That yes, it's true, God is everywhere present. He is omnipresent, but God is uniquely present wherever his church is. Present to bless, present to speak, present to move, present to minister, present to reveal his glory and his grace like nowhere else on earth. And so the Spirit of the invisible God dwells uniquely among the visible community of the true church. And even more, lastly, Paul tells us that the church is the bride. The very bride of Christ, right? Chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. And if the church is the bride of Christ, then the church is deeply loved. Right? Deeply loved by God. Christ loves his church, and not only is the church then deeply loved, it also means the church is destined for a wedding unlike anything else. Right, as the angel in Revelation 21, verse 9 said, come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Right? And Ephesians points us to that day when the church, when the bride of Christ will wed her husband, right, in splendor, right, without spot or blemish or any such thing, holy, right, chapter 5, verse 27. Oh, yeah, it's true, I get it, right now, right, the splendor of the church may be dimmed, right, right, the bride may be covered in some spot, she may have a few blemishes, but because of the love and the passion and the faithfulness of the groom, well, the bride is destined for glory. And even now, he is preparing us for that day. He loves her. He loves his church. He loves his bride. I love this little summary statement, this little summary sort of, definition of the church by one commentator who just said, each local church is an earthly expression of the body, the building, and the bride, of which God's Son is the head and the cornerstone and the husband. The church is the trophy cabinet of God's saving grace and the demonstration of the triumphant wisdom of the cross over his enemies in the heavenly realms. And so, brothers and sisters, if we could see the church as she really is, right, if we could see her as God sees her, right, as the family of our heavenly Father, as the body of our Lord, as the temple of God's Spirit, as the bride of Christ, I think we would stand amazed that God, by his grace, would call any of us to be a part of that. Band can come. As the band comes, let me just close with just one last quote, one more quote from John Stott, and let me just leave you with this, and then we can stand and worship God one more time. He writes, "If the church is central to God's purpose, as seen in both history and the Gospels, it must surely also be central to our lives. And so if like Paul, we keep before us the vision of God's new society as his family, his dwelling place, and his instrument in the world, then we shall constantly be seeking to make our church's worship more authentic, its fellowship more caring, and its outreach more compassionate. In other words, like Paul again, we shall be ready to pray, to work, and if necessary, to even suffer in order to turn the vision into reality." And so, brothers and sisters, let me just invite you, okay, this week, go home, read Ephesians, right? Read it all the way through, read it multiple times, all the way through, get familiar with what's in there, and let me invite you, try to grasp a vision for what God is doing in this world through his church. See if you can't connect the dots and see the unifying picture of what God is doing, and then let me encourage you, anticipate what's to come. Right, as we gather together to sit under the teaching of God's word on Sunday mornings, as we gather together in our community groups to fellowship around God's word, let's anticipate what God is doing. Amen. Let's stand together.